Pray with me. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, you are our strength and our redeemer. Amen. We'd like to speak this morning from this idea and thought, believing and belonging. Believing and belonging. Beloved, in our first lesson read this morning, we meet a disciple named Philip. We've been journeying through Acts a few weeks now, and some may be thinking that name sounds a little familiar. Well, Philip was one of the men chosen by the apostles to work in the service of food to the widows. Yet when we get to Acts 8, we see that Philip has clearly gone beyond the responsibilities of his job description. He teaches and preaches in Samaria, and when we arrive at the end of Acts 8, the Lord is instructing him to journey even further into the wilderness to do divine work. I'm not sure if they had alleys in this community, but I would imagine this kind of assignment felt very similar to being sent to the alley. Travel was not the luxurious enterprise that we know it as today, but it was indeed a risky undertaking, as our gospel text highlights this morning. One ran the risk of being taken advantage of and left for dead when they dared to travel to isolated places. An angel appears to Philip and tells him, take the road that leads from Jerusalem to Gaza. And all we are told is that God told him to go, and he went. And as he is traveling this road, there is an Ethiopian man who is also traveling. This man is headed home and leaving Jerusalem, which the Bible lets us know this is where he had gone to worship. We are told where this man is going, and we are told what he is doing as he travels. He is reading the prophet Isaiah while seated in his carriage. And it is through the pull of the Holy Spirit that we witness two different men encounter each other on the same journey. This man that Philip encountered has been a subject of inquiry through the ages. It's very simple, but also very profound that Luke reveals all aspects of his identity and not just a few qualifying factors. Luke does not just identify this person as an Ethiopian man, although that would have been significant. He does not only name him as a court official, although that alone would have been significant. He doesn't only call him a eunuch, although that alone would have sent a message, but he takes the time to recognize him as all three. Here in this one body are a plethora of stories. He is a court official of the Queen of Ethiopia, a financially secure treasurer in the administration of a black woman. He's traveling in a chariot that belongs to him, which would be the ancient symbol of status or power. He is literate, and he also owns a copy of the text, which at that time, owning the biblical scroll was quite expensive. And since he is sitting in his chariot and reading, we can also assume he had a chauffeur, which I'm sure was quite nice. He's one of high social esteem, politically, publicly, and we can even assume financially in his nation state. Yet even with his status, even with his financial security, even with his proximity to the most powerful, he is also a eunuch. While some would argue that the word eunuch was just another word for high official, many would come to know this word as a man who had been castrated. We don't know whether he was born this way or whether he was made this way, but since he is a court official, we can assume the latter. Usually when men who were enslaved or without power were appointed roles within the royal court, they were made infertile so that they could not impregnate anyone in the royal court and tamper with the royal bloodline. Here in scripture, we see a vulnerable man who had decisions made about his body by those who didn't have to live with its consequences. As a eunuch, even with his proximity to the queen, he had to live with restrictions in his own religious community. Eunuchs were men, but not quite men in the eyes of society, so he could not enter certain parts of the temple. Yet even when he is not allowed full inclusion in his community, scripture tells us that he went to worship anyway. He made the decision to show up and be present, even when his identity hindered his full acceptance. Luke wants us to know that he is Ethiopian, he is a court official, and he is a eunuch. His professional status does not cancel out his marginal identity. We can not only claim certain parts of who he is, while looking aside or casting aside other parts. We cannot pull out the pieces of his story that feel the safest and most appropriate to us, while laying aside the parts that are complicated and complex. But if we're going to remember him this morning, we must remember all of him. We must remember the blackness of his skin. We must remember the complications of his labor. We must remember the choices made about his body. We must remember the complexity of his gender. And that is the difficulty, beloved, of honoring the diversity of God's creation. Yesterday, I had the privilege of being at the Pauli Murray Center in Durham. And while there, we talked about how historical figures like Pauli lived at the intersections of so many identities. Yet their legacy is often robbed of its complexity. Some choose to emphasize Pauli's blackness while ignoring their gender identity. Some choose to emphasize Pauli's religious identity as a priest while neglecting that they were also a poet. Some choose to emphasize Pauli's assumed queerness while neglecting to talk about their blackness. Yet, in order to reclaim figures like this, we must be committed to doing so holistically. So many times we become frustrated when we can't clearly categorize people, when we can't place them into clean-cut boxes and label them as completely this or only that. We want to parse out the parts of their story that make us feel comfortable. We become perplexed when people's narratives are complex and how they show up in the world don't fit the misconceptions and stereotypes that we refuse to unlearn. We're comfortable sometimes living and thinking in such fixed categories as up or down, black or white, ugly or pretty, male or female, that it's hard to realize that sometimes people live in the gray. But the work of the Spirit leads us to see the complexity in human identity. The Spirit pushes us to see that somebody from Ethiopia can have a rich history with resources and resilience, even when the American narrative would paint them as destitute. The Spirit pushes us to see that people can be faithful worshipers and sexual minorities, even when our churches have taught us to see evil in certain identities. And when the Spirit brings us to the complexity of human identity, our job as disciples is to love people unconditionally, to love them in all of their complexity, to love them in all of their ambiguity, to love them in the complicatedness of their story, recognizing that even when who they are pushes against my limited understanding, that who they are and for who they are fully loved, fully valued, and fully cared for in the eyes of an all-embracing God. So the eunuch was seated in his chariot, reading the prophet Isaiah. And it is at the moment when Philip sees the man that the Spirit gives him his next step. The Spirit tells him to go over to the chariot and join it. Some translations say catch up with it and climb on it. The Spirit tells Philip to chase after the chariot, to catch up with it. And I love that framing because the text runs contrary to what many teach about relationship between God and people. We are taught that we need to always find God. We need to chase after God. We need to shift this or change that in order to pursue a relationship with God. But in this text, we see an Ethiopian eunuch who traveled to worship God. And on the way back through the desert, God sent somebody to catch up with him. Even as he was in pursuit of God, God was also in pursuit of him. While he was faithful in his journey towards God, God was also faithful in sending the Spirit towards him. It was a mutual seeking, a mutual journeying towards, a mutual drawing near to God. It's good to know that even in our spiritual formation, God doesn't leave us to do the work alone, but the incarnation of Jesus and the impartation of the Spirit is always a reminder that even in our humanity, when we struggle to feel near to the presence of God, God knows how to draw near and bring God's presence to us, even in desert locations, even in wilderness experiences, even as we journey through the places that feel forsaken by the world. We must always remember that we are always within the reach of God's Spirit. When Philip arrives at the chariot, he hears the Ethiopian eunuch reading the scripture, and he asks him what can seem like an inappropriate question. Do you understand what you're reading? Do you even know what you're looking at? He brings into question his comprehension, his capacity to understand what is before him. The Ethiopian eunuch, a man with power and position, humbly responds, saying, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" And it is here that the eunuch invites Philip to sit beside him, and they deliberate about the text together. Here they are, two very different men from two very different worlds, traveling the same road, reflecting on the same text. What would happen in our world if we made a conscious effort to not read the words of our sacred texts in our own echo chambers? We need the reflections from the margins. We need to be reading sacred texts in sacred communities, because the story of God's people is always meant to be read together. And although the eunuch responds with humility, I hope that as a Greek man, Philip recognized the privilege in his question. This question, "Do you understand what you are reading?" is also about accessibility and power. As I read the work of New Testament scholar Dr. Mitzi Smith, she argued that the Ethiopian eunuch was likely reading the translation of the text in Greek, although Greek was likely not his native language, but his second language. The reason why he probably acknowledged his need for someone to guide him so quickly is because he was forced to read the scriptures in a language other than his own. Unlike the day of Pentecost, where the Spirit encounters people in their own languages and their native tongues, here we see a man who, in order to comprehend the scriptures, he must not only master his native tongue, but he must learn how to assimilate to the language of the dominant culture. A big reason why Philip was able to be the guide and the instructor in this story is because the text was already written for him. And I remember a former coworker, a Korean woman, telling me, "Raquel, you don't recognize how much of a privilege it is when people all over the world will adjust to your tongue, but you never have to adjust to someone else's." Instead of Philip only questioning the Ethiopian eunuch's ability to comprehend, I also hope Philip recognized the language barriers that this eunuch likely had to overcome every day. So many who sit at the margins of our world and society have to learn how to adjust to the languages, the rules of engagement, the customs and the practices of the dominant culture. They have to learn how to speak another language in addition to their native tongue to secure jobs and to excel in schools. They have to learn how to code switch when they enter into professional environments. They have to learn how to master standardized testing that was not created by people who look like them. They have to struggle to get around on college campuses that were created for people who are always able-bodied. They have to learn how to adjust to another way of moving in the world, because so many institutions, laws, practices, and textbooks were created and upheld without their culture, their disability, their identity, or their community in mind. And those of us in positions of privilege must not only help those on the margins, but we must also recognize the barriers that many of them have to overcome in a world that was not built for them in the first place. So as they read this passage from Isaiah, about a sheep being led to the slaughter, a lamb silent before its shearers, as they deliberate these words about a figure who was denied justice and humiliated by the world, as they reflect on one who was denied a biological lineage because his life was taken away from him, the Ethiopian eunuch gets curious and wants to know, who is this person? Is the prophet talking about himself or somebody else? And Philip used the scripture to talk about the good news of Jesus Christ. The eunuch was not curious about a wealthy figure. He was not curious about someone with status or fame or popularity, but he says this person who knows something about humiliation, who knows something about what it means to be mistreated, who knows what it feels like to not have agency over your body, this is the person who I want to know more about. This person is someone that I, as an outsider and outcast, can relate to. Now, I received really good training at our divinity school. I know we can't read back into the Old Testament Jesus all the time. But I think it's interesting, and I think it should cause us to reflect that it was this text that opened the door for Philip to talk about Jesus. In a world where the scriptures have been weaponized to hurt and harm people, in a world where so many put their own biases, their own beliefs, and their own standards into the mouth of Jesus, in a world where so many place their own patriotic values and partisan ideals onto the life of Jesus, it is important that we really remember Jesus for who Jesus was. Jesus didn't just do ministry to the oppressed, but Jesus was born and lived among the oppressed. Jesus didn't just care about minorities, but Jesus was a minority under the control of another power. Jesus didn't just reach out to the outsider and the outcast, but Jesus experienced life as an outsider and outcast. And when the words of Scripture and the teachings of Jesus live up to the fullness of their potential, they will always point to a Savior and a Redeemer who knows what it means to be mistreated, who knows what it feels like to be left out, who understands what it is to be disregarded, and who always chooses to walk beside the very people the world tries to put to shame. No wonder the songwriter says Jesus knows all about our troubles. So Philip proclaimed the good news, and they kept traveling. They journeyed together. And lastly, they encounter some water. And the Ethiopian eunuch speaks for the last time in this story. He turns to Philip in excitement, and he says, "Look, here is water." Then he puts the ball in Philip's court and asks the question, "What would keep me from being baptized?" His last words are a question. And I was reminded of the words of indigenous and American Indian scholar Tink Tinker, who said that theology moves forward when great questions show up. And I would argue that this was the kind of question that would push the theology of this early movement called the Way forward. Some have made his question about the location and the context of the water. He was asking if desert water was appropriate for such a sacred act. If desert water was pure enough for such a holy ritual. Many would say he should have waited until he got back home in Ethiopia or until he had the opportunity to go back to Jerusalem. But the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Why wait if there is water right here and right now?" But the more I wrestled this week, I began to wonder, what if his question was less about the appropriateness of the water and more about his need for the affirmation that his body was worthy enough to step in it? Both he and Philip would know what has kept him from full inclusion in the temple. Both he and Philip would know what the book of the law has said about people like him, that they could never be a part of God's assembly. Both he and Philip would know something about the way this man has been labeled and mistreated in society. And now this man is asking, can my body that has not felt appropriate, that has not felt accepted, that has not felt acknowledged in other places, be deemed as worthy enough for a ritual like this? We can't blame his question completely on the water. The water is good. The water is decent. The water is fine. But what is often tainted are the ideas about who has the right to step into the waters. This Ethiopian eunuch was saying, "Philip, I know what you believe about Jesus, but now I'm asking, what do you believe about me?" So many of us feel a bit uneasy when we have to back up what we profess with the risks that we are willing to take on behalf of radical love. Yet, in spite of all the social scripts that told Philip that this man did not belong, in spite of the norms and customs that Philip had been taught about people like him, in spite of all the ways that the culture had conditioned Philip to restrict people like him and keep him at bay, the Bible tells us that Philip's response to the eunuch was to go with him down into the water so that he could indeed be baptized. Philip's response was, "I'm not just going to tell you that you belong in the water, but I'm going to show you that I belong in the water with you in all of your fullness, in all of your identity, in all of your complexity. This ritual can hold your body too. Not only am I here today to tell you what to believe, but today I want to show you that you indeed belong." And perhaps there's somebody listening today who's asking the same question, in need of the same affirmation. Somebody who has felt ridiculed because they are different. Somebody who has felt like they couldn't fully be a part of the life of the church because of who they are. Somebody who has felt pushed out of faith community because they thought differently about a few things. Someone who's felt isolated and alone because of the color of their skin or the person that they love. Somebody who has wondered if they were worthy enough to be loved by God and to belong to the family of God because of the choices they have made. If you're asking this question, what would keep me from being baptized? What would keep me from belonging to God? What would put me outside of God's love? What would hinder me from being a part of God's family? Well, we can certainly get into the details later, but this morning I don't have a weighty debate. I don't have a long drawn out answer, but what I can say is, beloved, the water is fine and so are you. In all of your mystery, in all of your complexity, in all of your imperfections, in all of your blemishes, the love of Christ, the grace of God, and the water of God's Spirit can hold your story too. I grew up in a little old Baptist church. It didn't look like the chapel, but every now and again, without fail, somebody from the congregation would stand up and sing, "Just as I am, without one plea, but that God's blood was shed for me, and that God bid me come to thee. O Lamb of God, I come. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers nor things present, nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus." Beloved, welcome to the family. Welcome to the family. Welcome to the family. Let us tell you what we believe, but also let us show you that here you will always belong. Amen, amen, and amen.